Amen. That was excellent. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Again, as was mentioned, we will be having a baptismal service next Sunday night. That's people getting baptized. And so if you have put your faith in Christ and you have not been baptized yet, I have not come and talked with you. Please, after the service today, you can get with me and we can certainly talk about that. That is the very first step of obedience after you come to know Christ as your Savior, is following in baptism. The waters do not save you. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. There is no way that water washes away sin. All right, that's not true. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that takes away your sin. But the water does picture your salvation. It is letting everyone know that I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have not been baptized yet, you can see me after the service and we can sit down and discuss that at that time. And next Sunday night, we will be having a baptismal service. And also Thursday night, I forgot to mention it, Sunday school teachers, you should have gotten an invitation already with all the details about it. But Thursday night, we will be having a dinner, an appreciation dinner for all of our Sunday school teachers. And so you want to be there for that. I think it'll be an enjoyable time. We'll have a devotion and a few fun things to go along with that and try and be a help and an encouragement to you. We certainly appreciate your faithfulness and what you have to do besides working and being able to sit down there and prepare a lesson for those who you are teaching. And that's an important part of our church. We certainly want that done right. We want it, with God's blessing on it. So anyhow, that'll be this Thursday night as well. Anyhow, Matthew chapter 12. Let me get there myself. Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to start there in verse 33. Read from verse 33 down to verse 42. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I ask your blessing upon the service. Please fill me with your spirit. Control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray it would change us today. Lord, please. Lord, we certainly pray for your grace and your help and your strength today. Help us to leave here different than when we came into this room. A greater desire for you. Lord, a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Please strengthen our faith. Lord, I pray for those who are present who are outside of Christ still, who do not know him as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I certainly pray for their salvation this morning. I pray your conviction upon them and that drawing would take place. Lord, please bless and work. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I might be in these verses a couple of weeks. I'm not sure yet. There is an overriding thought here that I wanted to approach today from 33 to 42. This could easily be three or four different messages right here from the section of verses that we're looking at. But there was, again, an overriding thought that I wanted to point out here. There's really, some important questions are answered within our text. Questions that people have been asking, since the beginning, and especially since the time of Christ right here. Like, for instance, one question that is answered here is exactly who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Because your answer to that determines your eternity. What you do with Jesus Christ determines your eternity. So at the same time, then, that addresses another question that probably all of us at one time or another have had to ask ourselves, and that is, how do you know your religion is right? How do you know you're right? You know, people look out today in the world and they see all the different world religions and all the different branches of Christianity, and so it comes down to this, how do you know you're right? Now, the answer to that is tied into who Jesus Christ is. Because if Jesus is the Christ, that settles the question of how you know religion is right. That settles that right there. And so it gives to us how we know who Jesus is and helps us with the answer of how do we know that our religion is right. Many times people look at the wrong thing to determine if the religion is right. They look at sincerity. I was even reading and studying for this message and trying to find, I did not find a single source. I found it discussed, but not one source I could quote from about one of the draw in of the rise in the Muslim religion. Now, the greatest rise in the Muslim religion is due to the fact of, and that was everywhere, how many kids they have. They have a lot of kids, and that is on purpose, and that the religion grows from that point. So we're getting to the point within the world culture right now where this generation of Muslims has come up, and they're having a lot of children, so it's exploding from that sense. But why do Westerners convert to it? Really, it boggles my mind. One of the things pointed out was the sincerity that they see. Sincerity does not, that's not what you use to determine if something is right or not. You determine if something's right or not based upon truth. I sincerely thought Ohio State would beat Oklahoma last week. I was wrong. I was wrong. You know, a lot of those LSU fans thought that they would actually beat Mississippi State yesterday. They were wrong. Sincerity apart from truth means nothing. It means nothing. You can be sincerely wrong in what you believe. So what you have to determine is, all right, is this true? Within our text, Jesus Christ, he's doing two things here in our text. He's given us three things that demonstrate that he is in fact the Christ. All right? At the same time, he is also showing why those Pharisees are condemned. Remember what we discussed last week. This is all in context of the unpardonable sin. Remember, we had that great, that amazing healing that took place we looked at last week. Where all of a sudden this man who was blind could see, this man who was deaf could hear. People were just, again, taken back at, once again, the amazing demonstration of the power of Christ. And the people began to conclude when they saw this. It was like that was the tipping point. And they began saying, is this not the Christ? Is this not him? The evidence has been presented. And people were concluding that he was. But the Pharisees responded, no, no. This is not the Christ. Even though they've seen the same evidence, the same truth. They've heard it. They've witnessed it with their own eyes. And but they say, this man is clearly of the devil. That's how he has his power. And they crossed a line. They committed the unpardonable sin. So last week we talked about that. And that is when you are rejecting all the forms of light and truth that God gives you, and you still deny it, there remains no more hope. There is nothing else. And so it's within that context still that we come to this section of Scripture right here. And so we're going to look at that today. I'm going to break it down on those two areas. First, those indicators showing us who Jesus Christ is, because that's who they chose to reject. And then again, he shows what was taking place, what were the indicators were in their own life that led to their condemnation. And those things are universal. Those things are true of men today who choose to reject Christ. So first off, let's look at these indicators here that show that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. As I've already mentioned, the Pharisees were greatly concerned when the people began to say that this is in fact the Christ. Again, they were selfish, they were motivated by their own self-ambition, their own power, and they saw Christ as a threat to all of it. They had established this pseudo-religious system, which Christ had really demolished by the Sermon on the Mount when we go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so his ministry is progressing now. We're getting into about 18 months into his ministry right here in this chapter, and the people are beginning to conclude that he is in fact the Christ by all that they are witnessing. And, of course, the Pharisees want nothing to do with that. And so the devil attacked at that right moment, because what you believe about Christ determines your eternity. So what do we have here? What are the indicators showing that Jesus is in fact the Christ? Now remember, the Pharisees wanted another sign. Again, they approach him and say, use the word master. They want another sign. Show us a sign. They mentioned that it was in verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now they want this sign from heaven. They've already seen sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. All these indicators, everything from hearing Christ speak to the miracles that were performed, and they chose to reject. The reality is they weren't seeking for truth. They were not looking for a reason to believe. They were looking for a reason not to believe. Many people are the same way. They're simply looking for a reason not to believe, instead of with a reasonable mind examining the evidence that is clearly there. So the first proof that Christ gives is found in verse, let's look at verse 33. And we'll come back and look from 33 to 37 in context here when I get to the Pharisee side of the house here. But it brings up an interesting point here. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, it's kind of hard to understand that since we were picking this up from last week. What he's saying there is this. Remember, the Pharisees had stole all of the amazing good that he was doing. The healings, the casting out of devils, like he did with this man here, who was thus healed of his blindness. And so now Christ is, but yet they contributed to the works of the devil. He said, listen, if the tree is good, it's going to produce good fruit. If the tree is evil, it's going to produce evil fruit. You're not going to mix him. What they were accusing him of was mixing it. That all of a sudden that he's demonstrating this amazingly good life. And he said, listen, this is not from an evil tree. In other words, it's just an argument again against the fact that what he was performing had nothing to do with Satan. And it was actually in direct opposition to his kingdom and fighting what he was doing. So one of the indicators we have of knowing that Jesus is in fact the Christ was his works, was what he did. And what he did was even fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was clear of what the Christ would do. We've already seen a lot of the evidence up to the point, from the timing of his birth to the family that he was born into to the virgin birth that was taking place. All those indicators pointing to the fact that Jesus is in fact the Christ. But then when we get into his life and his ministry, his preaching, the power that he was demonstrating, the healings that were taking place, all of his works were pointing to the fact that he was, in fact, the Christ. And please keep in mind, not only do we have these things recorded for us, and they're recorded for us immediately. Understand this, the Bible was not written 200 years after the time of Christ. That's not when we have the New Testament. These were men who were eyewitnesses of what took place. You should question any religion where their writings are talking about something 200 years, that the men writing it, it was taking place 200 years ago. You don't have that with any book in the Bible. It was the eyewitnesses of it. These were men who were seeing the works. There's even outside sources pointing to the miracles of Jesus Christ. Outside written sources in history pointing to the amazing miracles that Jesus Christ was performing. Do you know that there is, in all of world history, there is nothing else like that? Nothing. Nothing. His works were pointing to the fact that he was, in fact, the Christ. Well, why is that important? Because that means he is the Son of God. This was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, sent here for the purpose of redeeming mankind from judgment to come. All of his works pointed to that. He demonstrated by this great, good, sinless, perfect, powerful life that he lived. He did not marry a 7-year-old. His works demonstrated he was the Christ. Again, when you look at his works, there's only one conclusion. He was unlike any other man who has ever lived on the planet. And you think about it. He never left Israel, that small geographical area. His ministry primarily consisted in one little province in there called Galilee, with a trip each year into Judea to Jerusalem. And he changed the world. He changed, not by force, not by gaining power and influence in armies and forcing conversion. Not at all. Not at all. He just stayed in that area. Everything points to the fact, because of his works, the good, perfect life, that he was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. His actions bear that out. The second proof he gives. Look at verse 40 and 41. This was a proof that at the time was yet to come. It would be there shortly, though. He said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." The second proof he mentions here is going to be the resurrection. The resurrection is proof of who Jesus is. It demonstrates him to be God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Christ, the resurrection itself. He defeated death and rose from the dead. He is the only one who has defeated death and the wages of sin. He was witnessed by hundreds of people. Multitudes saw him. Yet the fact is, when we compare Christianity to other world religions, Buddha is still in the grave. People still travel every year on spiritual journeys to see the grave of Muhammad. He's still there. He's still dead. The wages of sin, he's still bound by it. There's only one religion that has an empty tomb. Every now and then you'll hear me refer to the book called The Case for Christ, written by Lee Strobel. And in that book, what he details is his conversion to Christianity. He was an atheist. He worked for the Chicago Tribune, and his wife ends up converting to Christ. Well, he wasn't happy about this at all. He could not believe his wife converted to Christ. He was an intellectual, he was an atheist, and now his wife is converted to Christ. And the power of a changed life is something else. So what happened was, because his wife had they didn't have a bad marriage before, but how much his wife changed affected him. He talks about how all of a sudden, a few months later, he had such a better wife. And she attributed to the conversion in her when she converted to Christianity. So what he did, he was a reporter. He investigated things. That was his job. That's what he was trained to do. So he determined he was going to investigate Christianity. He never did that before. He just took for granted what he heard his professors at college say, what he heard growing up. But he himself never investigated it. And so he took about a year to investigate Christianity. And a portion of that had to deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was it true? And in his book, he elaborated on, was it four E's, if I remember right here, four E's that indicated that the resurrection was true. I'm going to give those to you. The first one was the execution itself. The fact of the execution. You have those who try and claim that Jesus never really even existed. Well, that's complete nonsense. Not only do we have it recorded throughout the entire New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they all talk of a living Christ, the one who rose from the dead. There's also at least five other sources apart from Christianity that all talk of the fact of Christ's execution on the cross. What's more amazing is, of course, there is not a single record in all of history of anybody ever surviving a Roman execution. It's never happened. It's never happened. Because one of the things is, well, he could have survived it. Nobody ever has. You're not surviving getting beat like that and then nailed to a cross. That's not taking place. So the fact of his execution, when he determined that, all right, this event really did take place, which surprised him. It actually took place. And then it was also the fact of the early accounts of it that led to him believing in the resurrection. the disciples were claiming the resurrection immediately. This was not a doctrine that developed 100 years later. This is not a doctrine in Christianity that developed 300 years after the time of Christ. As you know how fables and false doctrines tend to develop. As we see, you know, there's a lot of doctrines that develop under the name of Christianity that never existed, that are not found in the New Testament, such as things like that are common today of infant baptism, things of Mariolatry. We have in record, we know when those things came about in history. Most of those came about in the 2nd and 3rd century. We're talking a couple of 100 years after Christ. But when it comes to the resurrection, no, that's immediate. That's immediate. So the fact of the early accounts. Also, of course, the fact of the empty tomb. There really is no body. It's empty. There's nothing there. You would think that the Christians, as what is so common, would set up some type of shrine around it if they had a body and traveling to worship this man who had influenced their life. But the fact is, the tomb was empty. And fourthly, he mentions all the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. The multitudes who saw and talked with the resurrected Christ. And with those eyewitnesses, the fact that they were willing to die for that truth. If the disciples decided to make it up, which is just completely ridiculous, but let's say they decided to make up the lie. We're not talking about somebody who was deceived dying for a deception. That happens all the time. But what you don't see happen is the people who start the lie willing to die for that lie. Because they know it's not true. But all those men of the early accounts gave their lives for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that he rose again from the dead is proof he is who he said he was, the Son of God, the Messiah. The third indicator he gives is in verse 42. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Here is the third indicator that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, the wisdom with which he spoke. Remember, when Christ would preach, just in talking with him, you'd have remarks like this: never heard a man speak like this. You know, you think back, what is it in John chapter 6? John chapter 6, it's where Peter had addressed the fact of, where else could we go? Thou hast the words of life. What people were recognizing was the wisdom. I mean, when you heard Jesus Christ speak, everybody knew. You never heard anything like this. You knew it was wisdom. You knew it was different. You knew it was with power. Well, the Pharisees all heard that as well. They saw the works that he did. They saw the wisdom with what he spoke, but they chose to reject it. But the wisdom of Christ demonstrated who he was. His sermons were profound and life-changing. Was it John 7:46? You think of those who went to arrest Christ. They tried to arrest him by John 7. And let me turn there. I just remember it's because of what they heard. They said, we're not touching this guy. John chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. Let me find this really quick. Yes. John chapter 7, 45, 46. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? They sent him to go arrest him. Here's what they said. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. When they heard his wisdom, they said, oh no, we're not touching this. There's something different about him. Have you ever met a police officer that went to do an arrest to serve a warrant, and he returned saying, you know what? I heard that guy speak, and I'm not touching him. Not because of force. They might have returned and said, listen, he has an army there. We're concerned about weapons at the place. He has no weapons. He has no bodyguards. They simply went there to arrest him, and when they heard him speak, said, oh. What they recognized was the wisdom with which he spoke. Christian, do not forget the power behind our religion. Our faith
is not without reason. The idea that nothing produced everything is completely without reason.
So now, what are the indicators condemning the Pharisees? They saw his works. His resurrection is going to prove it as well, which is about to come. But they heard him speak with such great wisdom. But what were the indicators that they were, in fact, condemned? They had committed the unpardonable sin. And again, the things that Christ deals with here in the text are indicators for any man that has rejected Christ or reasons why they're rejecting Christ. 34 through 36. Let's go back up there now. He refers to the Pharisees here as vipers. And I'm sure all of us know what a viper is. It's one of those poisonous snakes. They're common in the Middle East. I would see them there in Saudi Arabia. And he knew the poison that they were putting out, even by their words earlier, were trying to poison the people that would lead to their death. He said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye?" He already justified himself, but no, by his good works, he has demonstrated who he is. But now their own mouth has condemned him. Their own mouth has shown their true heart. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasures of the heart bringeth forth good things, just like Christ. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things, just like their condemnation of Christ during this event when they said what he did was by Beelzebub, by Satan. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Their own speech condemned them. You see, your words reveal your heart. Your words reveal your heart. Now, you may be able to appear righteous at church, but in private, the vileness comes out. You see, the real heart comes out through your words and through your speech. Is when you don't feel the need to put on the mask. Is when you can put on that fake face. When you are at a place when you don't feel like you have to play the game. When you're not threatened. When you realize, you know, nobody else is around, so to speak. What comes out of your mouth then? Because that's usually when the anger, the hatred, meanness, perversions. It's when the unredeemed mouth will reveal itself. You can fake it for a little while. You can fake it before others. But faking transformation, you know, it's easy to tell. You know when somebody takes your picture, you know what faking a transformed life is like? It's like when somebody goes to take your picture and you're holding your stomach in. It's just a matter of time. You go, oh, man. Well, when you're trying to fake the Christian life, see, when you get home, what you got, you're letting your stomach out. You might be trying to live the Christian life, but listen to me. There is a difference between trying to live the Christian life and training to live the Christian life. See, I can try and run a marathon. Let's say Anchorage has a great marathon tomorrow, and I'm going to try to win that. I'm going to finish it, and I'm going to try to do it. Am I going to finish that? Of course not. I won't make it a mile. If I went to 1.5, I'd be in an ambulance by the time I got to 1.5 miles. A lot of people try to live the Christian life. You get nowhere. Because it's not about trying to live the Christian life. It's about training to live the Christian life. Trying to live the Christian life shows an element of hypocrisy and fakeness. Training shows the genuineness, the commitment to it. It shows this is what you want. This is what you desire. Too many people are training or are trying to live the Christian life and not training for it. If you're going to run this race, you better train for it. Their speech showed the Pharisees that they chose not to believe. Now it's coming. Even here they think, you know, they came out with the word master. You know, and they know, Christ knows the hatred they have for him. It just got, you know, they had that moment there before the crowd when the fakeness came off there for about 10 seconds. He just healed this man, and all of a sudden they're hearing the people speak. And, oh, the rage is coming up. And it comes out. What he does is by Beelzebub.
out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It just needs the right conditions for it to manifest itself. We see here how serious the Lord takes our speech. Every idle word shall men give an account. Every idle word. You know, communication is a great thing, is it not? It's one of the greatest things we have, the ability to communicate. It's how we spread the gospel. It's how we demonstrate love. It's how we give guidance. It's how we teach our children. It's through our words. The Lord knows the importance and the greatness of the ability to communicate that He's given us. You will give an account for every idle word. So their speech was an indicator of the rejection of Christ. The next, look in verse 41. This is when Christ was talking about Jonah and Nineveh. He said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Well, how could they possibly do that? Here's why. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Remember, when Jonah finally got somewhat right, he went to Nineveh, he obeyed God, and he preached. And they repented. They repented of their sin. And he's saying, that generation is going to rise in condemnation of you. Remember who the Ninevites were. That was a horrible group of people. How they treated Israel was wretched. You know, I preached on through a couple sermons in Jonah, not through the book, just some topical messages going through Jonah here. And we talked about how the Ninevites represented the ISIS of their day. They were vile men. Jonah did not want to see them converted. He wanted to see them condemned. The reason why he didn't want to go preach wasn't necessarily because he was afraid of them. Was because he was actually concerned God would show mercy and save them. And sure enough, when he preaches, they repent. And so Jesus tells the Pharisees, he's letting them know that, I mean, they're in so much trouble at the judgment. He said, when those men of Nineveh simply heard Jonah preach, a preacher who really wasn't even right with God when he preached, they got right. And he says, a man much greater than Jonah is here. You're hearing him preach and you're still rejecting. So an indicator of a heart that is rejecting truth is one who consistently rejects the preaching of the Word of God, where it's nothing to him. It's nothing. Look over in Ezekiel. Look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Verses 31 and 32 says this. Ezekiel 33, verse 31. 32. Turn there myself. Ezekiel 33, 31 and 32. "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, and one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not." Again, this is dealing with condemnation of letting Ezekiel know what would come to pass. We're seeing, of course, in our generation, it was seen, of course, with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the rejection of the word of God. When preaching all of a sudden does nothing for you. I remember shortly after I arrived here, I was sitting down with a person and we were talking. And they had said, preaching does absolutely nothing for me. Nothing. There's nothing there. And if we're talking about not just preaching, but the idea of preaching the Word of God and it does nothing, there's trouble there. That's where the Pharisees were. They're hearing, of course, the greatest preacher who ever preached. I mean, they're hearing Christ preach with his wisdom and still choosing to reject. But nonetheless, when the Word of God is preached, what takes place now is this, is the Holy Spirit's the one who comes and sort of rings your bell with it. And says, listen, this is true. This is what you need. You have a choice you make. You have a choice that you make at that time, whether to accept that or reject that, the direction that he's leading in your life. The Pharisees chose to reject it. So how they approached the preaching of the Word of God was an indicator of the rejection of Christ. Then lastly, we see the third thing that was pointing to the rejection, and that is there in verse 42 when he talked about how they rejected his wisdom. He talked about how even the Queen of Sheba there traveled all those miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet one greater than Solomon is standing right before them. And they chose to reject the wisdom. Happens all the time. People can hear it and hear it and hear the truth. And what's amazing is even some Christians are even trying to dilute the gospel to try and somehow make it more acceptable. Christ never did that. Man had a choice when they heard the gospel of the necessity of repenting and putting their faith in Christ and who he was. They had a choice to make with that. And they were hearing the wisdom with which this was approached. I mean, just imagine being there by that mountainside and hearing him preach the Sermon on the Mount. The power and the wisdom coming forth was incredible. Because this was the Creator himself. And yet they chose to reject it. When someone speaks with wisdom, you know it. It's usually clear when you hear somebody speak with wisdom. These men, of course, were listening to Christ speak. And this was constant wisdom. This was at every turn when he spoke with wisdom. They would just stand in awe at his words, pondering what he just said. There was nothing shallow about it. There was no stumbling over it. Every word was intentional and divine, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit within the heart, grabbing a hold of the mind. Yet they still chose to reject it. Men today do the same way too often. They hear the gospel of the Savior who was crucified and rose again from the dead. They hear the amazing works of the life that he lived. They hear it preached and the wisdom with which the wisdom from the Word of God and how it and when it's presented, and they still choose to reject. Much like the Pharisees, the problem is this: men love darkness rather than light. There is nothing this world offers you that is worth your soul. Nothing. The only way that soul can be redeemed is through Jesus being the Christ. There is no other answer. He is the only one that has ever lived, that lived that perfect life. See, is that important? That's very important. You see, this was God in the flesh who became a man. He lived as a man on this earth, and he never sinned. So why is that important for you? Got to make the connection here. So as a man, he is the only one in the thousands of years since Adam that can go to judgment as a man. And God Almighty, the Father, could say, "You are innocent. I find no fault." No one else. No one else could the Father say that about. Only when his Son became a man. When he became flesh, he lived the perfect life. Okay, so he lived the perfect life. How does that help me? He lived that life so he could give you that righteousness. But that still would not be enough. Because justice still has to be served. That's where the cross comes in. He died in your place. He then took your place in judgment. Even though he was sinless, he was the one going to the Father and saying, "All right, judge me for their sin. Put their sin upon me and judge me for it in their place." The Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When he was on that cross, the verse teaches us, he was literally taking all your sin upon himself, and he was paying the penalty, the wages for it. The Father was judging him for your sin. But hell did not hold him because he was God. And he rose again from the dead on the third day. And if you, by repentance and faith, come to Christ, he absolutely will save you. You will have that righteousness accounted to your life. There is no other way outside of this. Jesus Christ himself said this. And if he is the Christ, and his powers demonstrate that, his wisdom demonstrated that, his works demonstrated that, the resurrection demonstrated that. I mean, look at, he's changed the world. And if he is who he said he is, listen to his words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is none else. He is the answer. And if you will come to him in repentance and faith, he'll save you right where you're at. And Christian, think of the privilege it is that you have heard that truth and responded. We know who he is. We have the peace of knowing why our religion is right. We have the life of the Son of God that we can go back to and say, wow. Do you understand that there is no other religion that has that? There is none else. So therefore, don't forget then that the moment you put your faith in Christ, you were redeemed and you were bought by him. Your life is his. And it's the greatest one to have. I want him to have my life. I will mess mine up. You see, we look at what the world says is the way to happiness and joy and peace. What a bunch of nonsense. You know what it really is? It's when you figure out that life is all about the Creator, the one who created you, that knows every hair on your head, and following him with everything that you have. Now, in my own devotion, I'm going to finish with this verse. In my own devotions today, in Proverbs chapter 17, the very first verse. Man, I'm going to close with this right now. The very first verse said this. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. It's saying that the sacrifices there is dealing with you have an abundance of things, food and whatnot. You lack nothing. But a house that really is lacking much as far as materialism in this world, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. You see, because you maintain an abundance of materialism does not bring peace. It's not going to solve the strife problem. It's not going to solve the worry and the stress. It's simply not true. It's when you realize who you are in God, even if you lack plenty of things on materialism-wise, it's when you figure out why you're here. That's where the answer lies. It's all about him. With heads bowed and eyes closed,